Continuing John chapter 5, which we should finish today, I feel a lot more human than I did last Sunday. I'm assuming that means the study is going to be a lot more linear and maybe even make more sense. That's my hope. We are still in the same conversation we've been in for a month. The same conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel who were not on the same page with God in regards to anything. We'll see one of the reasons for that today. I think it holds true for any religious person that isn't on the same page that God is on. Last week we looked at that really important study about what it is that Jesus came to do. It seems to me to be a no-brainer that if this is what Jesus came to do, then it should be what we're doing as well. And I always find that study tremendously helpful for getting me on the clue bus, because there are so many distractions. Today we're looking at, once again, some of the most inflammatory things Jesus could possibly say to this group of people. I do think it's important to look at it. I think it's important, even if you're not a Jewish religious leader, it's still important to listen to what Jesus says, because there are some very powerful things. They were transforming for me. When I heard these words at one point in my life, I realized that I was doing many of the right things, but I was doing them for the wrong reason. I was doing religious things thinking that that was going to give me life, which it doesn't. Jesus is what gives us life. We sang a whole bunch of songs about it today in our worship time. Jesus just told us, we looked last week at in verse 36, Jesus had been telling these guys, I'm not going to play your politician game, you guys. It's not going to be, I'll tell you you're wonderful if you tell me I'm wonderful. Jesus said, I don't play that game. I only need to know what my Heavenly Father thinks about me. I don't need to know what you think about me to be validated, which was an important thing for them to hear, because they operated on a completely different standard. He's going to elaborate a little bit on that today. But he said there are two things that do validate me if you are willing to look at them and take their word. The testimony that I have, he says, is weightier than the prophet John the Baptist. It's weightier than anything you could say about me. And the word testimony is that legal term for being vindicated or affirmed. Last week we looked at one of the things he said was a weightier testimony about who he was. He said, it's the very works that I'm doing. You want proof that I'm of God? Look at your Bibles, look at what it says Messiah is going to do, look at my life, and you'll find out I'm doing exactly what Father sent me to do. And of course, they weren't looking at that at all. And then today we pick up in verse 37, where he talks about that weightier testimony, the second part of it. And I'll begin reading at verse 37. And I will read all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at the pieces and spit out the bones today. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. The Amplified Bible is so much better than the NIV on that. So put a note next to that, or leave some space next to that statement. We'll talk about that today. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. That's an important word, dwell, because you do not believe the one that he sent. Verse 38 and 39 together are stunning. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Lots of people fall into that category. Lots of church people. They go to church, they study the scriptures, thinking that's going to give them life, and they're not coming to Jesus because he's where the life is. In the next few verses, you're going to see, in my NIV, you're going to see the word accept four times. You'll see the word praise three or four times. It's important because that's a kind of a weak translation of the Greek word, and they're pivotal words. I'm just going to read what it said. I do not accept praise from men. We need to explain that because it doesn't mean what you think it might. But I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. Could you even just grasp how inflammatory those words were? These people were already plotting to kill him. They had the power to shut him down. He is really concerned. These are words of love. They're the kind of words of love you have to say to a child that's about to ruin their whole life, and they need somebody to read them the riot act and give them stern warning, or all is going to be lost. So there's still Jesus' heart of love in this, even though it's pretty scathing. I know you. I know you don't have the love of God in your hearts. Underline that phrase, love of God. English is a little bit misleading. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't accept me. There's that word accept again. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, and yet you make no effort to obtain praise that comes from the only God? But do you think I will accuse you? Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. What an astonishingly arrogant statement that is, unless it's true. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I think it's a worthwhile study to look at the way Jesus talked to open sinners, society's rejects, failures in the righteousness department. Look at the way he spoke to them, and then look at the way he spoke to hypocritical religious leaders. Very, very different. These are people who were used to being cowed to. These were people who thought that their threats were going to make him shake in his boots and toe the line. And they're not used to being talked to this way. And to be fair, they wouldn't have needed to be talked to this way had their hearts been right before God. Pastor Chuck used to say something that stuck in my mind. He said, I would rather have all of the wrong facts but have the right heart than to have all of the right facts and the wrong heart. Because he said, you know, people will fight you over having their right facts, and their heart might take their whole lifetime for their heart to be right. But if your heart is right before God, your facts can be straightened out in an instant. So if you had to choose, remember, he's talking to people who were professional, having the right religious facts as far as they were concerned. But their hearts were so far, far from God. And I do think it's worth looking at. There was a time in my life when many of these things that he says here applied to me, and I found them hurtful words because they were true. They wouldn't hurt if they weren't true, but they did. And you know what? And I'm grateful for it. It's like hearing news from your doctor that you'd rather not hear, but if you don't know what's wrong with you, you're not going to get it fixed. And I love this about Jesus. I love that he tells the truth. Remember, there's a heart of love behind this. This same Jesus was going to die for the sins of these people who were plotting to kill him. So there's no doubt that love was behind what he said. It's just that sometimes love requires you to be stern and blunt. And if being kissy face doesn't work and things are getting worse, then you know what? You just get a bigger hammer and a bigger chisel, and you talk a little bit louder because there's a lot at stake. I love how reluctant he was to do that. I love how reluctant he was, especially to do that with people who knew they were failures. To those people, he talked about God's love and the hope for change and all those news that us failures see as good news. So I love that about him. So he said, look at what I'm doing. We studied Isaiah 61 last week. If you weren't here, please pick up the CD. Ignore about the 30 minutes in the beginning when my brain was disengaged. But hopefully Isaiah 61 will minister to you. It tells you a lot about Jesus' heart. He's talking to people who studied that in school. They knew it. They had it memorized. They could fight you. They could argue with other rabbis over what it meant. I mean, they had the facts. And yet, they didn't recognize the Son of God when he was fulfilling those very scriptures. He said, look, if you just looked, the scriptures themselves would testify. What I'm doing lines up with what Messiah was sent to do. And here, when he talks about, and my Father himself has testified concerning me, there's two ways you can look at that. Some commentators have said he's referring back to Jesus' baptism when, you know, the dove descended and the voice came from heaven. And it could be, but that wouldn't really make sense with what he says following that, because these guys weren't there. Most commentaries that I have read say that he's talking about the scriptures themselves, and the problem is not what the scriptures say, and the problem isn't even whether you study. The problem is why you study and what you're looking for when you study, and we'll spend some time talking about it today. Good to know. If you think it doesn't apply to you, it may apply to somebody that you know. It's still good to know. We are studying this as in squeezing as much out of this as we can. If this is my last summer on this planet, could be. And I have to look Jesus in the eye someday, and I have to explain what I did with the opportunities I had to talk to you about him. I want to be able to tell him, and I want to be able to defend myself by saying, I did what you told me to do. I didn't pull any punches. I told the truth. I used myself as a bad example, if necessary. And that's why we look at it in the depth that we do. I love that some of you are Bible students and you're digging this. You're becoming word people, and you're chewing on it and getting nourishment out of it, and that's thrilling to me. John Corson said this, but you know, anytime you study the Bible, it's like vitamins, and it's cumulative. And if at this particular moment you don't get anything out of it, doesn't mean you weren't nourished. So that's always the heart that we study this, why we study this. Father himself testifies. This next statement is just so, to be honest with you, I would be afraid to say this to religious leaders. I've got enough sheep bites on my body that, you know, I'd stay away from really big sheep. Just in case they want to take a nip at me, it's happened. And these were really big sheep and amongst God's people. He said, you've never heard his voice, never seen his form, my NIV says. Let me read you what the Amplified Bible says, because it covers the flavor of the Greek a lot better. It says, you have always been deaf to his voice, and you've always been blind to what he's like. Obviously, the language is figurative language. The verbs for hear, never heard, and the verb for see, the verb for seen, if you're interested, I know Sandra's writing this down out in the lobby, is the Greek word horao, H-O-R-A-O, for seen, his form. And it is almost always used to mean understand or perceive. And the word that's translated form is one of the synonyms, is the word likeness. And when it's used figuratively, I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. It's eidos, E-I-D-O-S. So if you were reading this in Greek, it would say you have always not perceived his likeness. You really have always been blind to what God is like, is what he's saying. And you've always been deaf to his voice. You know, it sure be easy to think that that would apply to a drunk or a drug dealer or a prostitute or something. But he's talking to not just religious people. He's talking to the people who are going to be leading other people, supposedly, in their discovery of who God is and how to live in a way pleasing to God. And they're deaf and they're blind to God. In one place, Jesus said to these same people, "You are blind people trying to lead other blind people, and you're both going to fall into a ditch." That was not a very popular statement for him to make either. The one I think that is the most scathing is when you put verse 38 and verse 39 together. His word does not dwell in you. And then verse 39 says, "And you diligently study the scripture." So we need to spend some time looking at this. What's the right way to study the scripture? What's the wrong way? We need to look at what it means to have God's word dwelling in you. We'll look at that first. The word dwell is this short little Greek word with a very powerful meaning. The word that's translated dwell is the word meno, or meno, M-E-N-O. It means to be continually, one translation commentary says, to be comfortably and continually at home. Simplest terms, it means to live in. So follow this drift. He's saying to these guys, you're professionals, you are diligently studying, searching the scriptures, searching it out constantly. And yet, the word is not at home living in you. How is that possible? Well, first we got to look at what does it mean to have the word living in you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I just know probably everybody would raise their hands because I know it happens to me. However much you feel God speaking to you through the Bible study, because the world is the way that it is, sometimes before we get 10 minutes out of the door after church, it's already been snatched away out of our brain. Our brain's been flooded with secondary things. And sometimes by Sunday night, we can't even remember what it was that touched us. Yes, it did. It really, truly touched us. So having the word of God living in you, we sang a song about it today. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. Most of what it takes for God's word to be living in me, it's not brain power or intelligence. It's not necessarily having a good teacher or whether you have a bad teacher. It's almost always more of a posture of my heart when I'm hearing, posture of my heart when I'm reading. I offended some people, wouldn't be the first time, when I talked about morning devotions consisting of sitting on the toilet and reading our daily bread and, you know, then that's it. And that offended some people. I don't know if it was the word toilet or if it was just that, you know, I like our daily bread. But see, I do too. I read our daily bread every morning. There are a bunch of things I read. Here's the dynamic of the difference between studying, even studying diligently, and having the word live in you and dwell in you. It has to do with me being reminded of the things that touch me. And I have to fight for that. I have to ask for that. I'm glad that we record these things because I have to listen to some of this stuff more than once. when I'm even listening to the what I taught 7 or 8 years ago, I listen to it 3 or 4 times. I just can't hold all of it in my brain. I don't think I was meant to hold all of it in my brain. I was meant to take it in to my heart and to desire to know him and ask him to remind me. To read it because I want to know him and ask him to help me. I don't know about you, but every time I've done that, he's given me something every single time. I have a little thing I do on my day off. Cliff and Sue keep me furnished with CDs from my favorite Bible teacher, one of them. I love Joe not just because of his knowledge, but I love his heart. I just love that heart. So when I'm on my day off of whether I'm what I'm doing, sailing or falling asleep and driving out through the country in one of my old vehicles, I listen to Joe. I just feed that stuff in there, and if I have to listen to it twice, I'll listen to it twice, and then I say, okay, it's in there somewhere. There's going to be a lot of other stuff trying to crowd it out. So Lord, help me to remember. I purpose in my heart. We were talking yesterday, I was talking with my friend Bill. His favorite word, if you've ever talked with Bill, his favorite word regarding such things is the word ponder. The biblical word is meditate. It's kind of a scary word to say to Christians today because it has all those New Age connotations to it, but it's a biblical word. It just means you go over it in your mind. You think about it during the day. You think about it while you're washing dishes. You think about it while you're driving. You think about it while you're chopping firewood. You just ask that you purposely engage to go over these truths. And I have found that when I do that, they stick with me longer. And the mechanical thing that happens is then God's word is living in me. It isn't just something that went in and now it's gone and it's crowded out by a zillion other things. It's living, it's alive, it's comfortable and continuously living in me. I ask him to remind me, and I ask him to help me to apply it to my life daily. That's what it means to have the word dwelling in you. Here, let me say this. I'm not sure how diligently you have to study for that to start happening. It's like the nostrils thing I told you this morning. Those of you on CDs have no idea what I'm talking about. But I read that one thing with that one scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I have been thinking about it for a week because it's got a lot of application in my life. So there wasn't very many words, but it's living in me. I'm applying it. Well, Bob, what does that mean to you? What is there about your life right now that doesn't seem to make any sense in the eternal scheme of things, and what do you need to apply that this must be for later? And I just don't see it right now. So that's an example of the word of God living in you. So he says you've never been able to hear God's voice. You've always been deaf to his voice. You've always been blind to what he's really like. His word doesn't dwell in you. Now what possible reason, short of just anger and vengeance, could he have for saying that? The answer is so blatantly obvious. He says, because you do not believe in the one that he sent. Wouldn't you think if anybody would have recognized Jesus, who fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah specifically, between his birth and the circumstances around his birth and his death and resurrection. 300 of them. These guys knew it. They knew the scripture. Wouldn't you think they would be the first guys to recognize who he was? It should have been that way. Perhaps you've discovered, as I have, that you would think that church people would be the people that knew God the best. Is that true? They're the people who will fight you over thinking that they know God the best, but often they do not. And I'd say that from experience. I didn't. I was willing to fight people from other groups over how, you know, my doctrine can beat up your doctrine kind of thing. And I didn't know his heart at all. You diligently, verse 39, diligently study, search the scriptures, thinking that from them you'll have life. But they're talking about me. He says, you don't have life because you're not coming to me. I always tell people this. Probably you've heard me say it 1,000 times, that Jesus never invited people to church. He always invited people to himself. I don't invite people to church either, unless I'm convinced that when they come, they're going to see Jesus and they're going to know more about him. If I didn't have confidence that would happen, I would tell them stay home, because I would. And so the title of our study today, by the way, is Know Jesus, No Life. That's what he's saying. Doesn't matter what the good thing is that you're doing. The life comes from him, not even from the scriptures themselves. Remember the Emmaus guys in the book of Acts? The bummed out guys, the bummed out disciples, that they thought Jesus was going to be Messiah, then everything went horribly wrong. And now they're, you know, on their way home from Jerusalem. And I just love that whole story, because it's just, Jesus has got this huge grin on his face where he just sort of appears out of nowhere, sort of like Scotty beamed him down from the bridge. And he's sort of walking along with them, and he's just hearing what they're saying. And then he starts asking them questions. And they said, well, don't you know about these things? And he says, what things? And so they talk about, they'd hoped Jesus was the Messiah, but now, man, our hopes were crushed. And he walks along with them, and then when finally they realize, and he reveals himself for who he is, and they realize he's risen from the dead, and all of their being bummed out was silly. They didn't have hearts that believed, even when he was walking with them. The very next thing that he did was, it said he began with Moses, that's the books of Moses, the Torah, and he began to teach them the scripture, all of the scriptures that talked about himself. I would have paid big money to have a recording of that Bible study. The scriptures talk about Jesus. The overarching message of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is about the Redeemer that God was going to send, and it's there. And if you're reading it to look, those of you that sat with us through a year and a half of studying Psalms on Wednesday nights, we just saw Jesus everywhere in the Psalms. Those of us that sweated it out for, you know, several months through the book of Job, found how delightfully we could see Jesus revealed and his heart revealed in that book as well. So let me just give you a little bit of, this is the kind of stuff that if this was an inductive Bible course, this is what I would be telling you as the teacher. How do you study the Bible for the right reason? The best way that I know to explain that is to explain what the wrong reasons are. I have 5 of them that I've observed. Actually, to be fair, all of the bad examples in here are all things that I did in my life until the Lord showed me. That number, and these aren't in any order of importance. They're just the first things that came to my mind. Do not study the Bible like reading your horoscope or a fortune cookie. As silly as that sounds, I know lots of people who do that. Remember, any of you ever have the scripture promise cards? They're little cards about this big, and they sit, and people put them up above their sink or on their nightstand, and every morning they would pull one of those out and read that scripture, and sort of like reading their horoscope or a fortune cookie, like his, oh, what, you know, cute saying is there going to be today? Well, that's the wrong way to read the scripture, and yet many people do. Haphazardly is the wrong way. I call it the flipping point method, because we're in a hurry, because you know, we spend more time putting conditioner on our hair than we do in actually feeding ourselves spiritually. Most of us, if we actually measured it out in weekly time, when we really need instruction, and people say, well, you know, you need to read the Bible. Okay. And you know, you flip through and, okay. Judas went and hanged himself. Okay, well, that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to me. So you flip through, and then you stick your finger over another place, and it says, go thou and do likewise. And you think, well, okay, those are the words of the Bible, are they not? But is that God's word to you? Probably not. If it is, you're in big trouble. So the whole haphazard thing, which is quite common if we're in a hurry. I'm not looking seriously. There's so many examples that I could give of subjects in which we do look seriously. We're deathly serious when we have an x-ray handed to us in a doctor's office. We're deathly serious when we look at our checkbook balance and realize that somehow we misplaced $1,200. We've checked, you know, we are so thorough. You know what I mean? The toilet is plugged up. Sorry, I said toilet twice in one Bible study. Potty mouth. We're going to try to find the source of that plumbing problem as quickly as we can. So haphazardly is the wrong way to study God's word. Here's the amazing thing. I have been so desperate to hear from the Lord at times in my life. I was not persistent, and I just sort of was flaky about it. And God was so intent on speaking to me that he honored the flip and point thing. I have had my Bible fall open to a place in Scripture and found it underlined, and I don't even remember ever underlining, and it said exactly what I needed to hear. That's a very different thing than just flipping and pointing and being haphazard, because I had already asked God to speak to me. I know somebody that the password on their computer is three letters, ask. Because when you're overwhelmed, I am more overwhelmed by computers than by anything, except for British electrical systems. And who can figure that out? But ask him. Third thing of how not to do it is that you don't read God's word for advice. I had a lady, because God doesn't give advice. He gives instructions. He gives commandments. He gives statements about his love. But God doesn't just enter into the fray and say, okay, well, here's my opinion. Take it or leave it. You know, no, that isn't the way he approaches that whole issue. I had a lady once when I lived on an island in Washington where we were all stuck. The ferry only ran till 6 o'clock all during the week. So we're all stuck there every night. Great little social life on that island, and I enjoyed living there. I taught a Bible study on Wednesday night, and we had a lady who came on Wednesday night to our Bible study. On Thursday night, she went to the Jehovah's Witnesses. On Friday night, she went to the Sweat Lodge and smoked peyote and opened herself to the great spirits of the American Indians. And then she ate hallucinogenic mushrooms a couple of other days a week. And I remember after the whole story started coming out, and I remember asking her one night, why do you even come here? This has got to be the most boring thing that you could possibly do. Certainly a lot more fun to eat mushrooms or something like that than to just come and listen to some hairy guy teach the Bible. She didn't seem that interested, but she came quite regularly, actually. And I said, well, why are you coming? And she said, I thought, shocking but profound answer. She said, well, I'm just trying to keep all my options open. And I thought, you know, God does not really consider himself as an option. He doesn't respond. It's like there's a person in the town I live in. There's a sign out in front that says, notary public, justice of the peace, and prayer. And they've got a little holder, that a little brochure that will tell you more about them. And you go take the brochure, and it'll give you on one page all of the deities that they're willing to pray to for you for a small fee. And when I saw my God on that list, I thought, you know, he's not going to like this very much. He doesn't consider himself as one of many options. He doesn't approach human inquiry in that way. Nothing is going to happen of any value if I'm just looking at God as one of the opinions. Yeah, I read what Oprah had to say. I read these 10 books. Now we'll see what God is saying. If I like it, you know, I'll take it. No, that's the wrong way to read Scripture. When God gives instructions, we must obey. He's God. George MacDonald said that it all comes down to this, knowing God's will. He quoted the scripture from Jesus, and I wish I could tell you where we're going to come to it, because it's in John. Jesus said, if a man wills to do God's will, then he'll know what God's will is. The issue isn't what you're going to hear from God. The issue is, are you going to obey whatever you hear? It seems to be a real simple thing. So just reading the Bible for advice is the wrong way. I have to admit, until I knew him better, I was scared to read it with the idea of, well, whatever I find, I'm going to take that to heart, and I'm going to obey. I didn't know what I was going to find. That's easier for me now that I know his heart. Here's the most distasteful one to me. I promise I won't harp on it. People who study the Bible simply to endorse their own opinion. That's one of the reasons that we have so many different denominations. Well, I don't like what he believes. I think what I believe is better than what he believes. So let's find a scripture. And you're studying to get God to back up your opinion, and that's backwards. And I did that for years because that was the kind of church I was raised in. And the correct way is to study the scripture and see what it says and then form your opinion based on that. And not the reverse. The last one I've seen a lot. I've seen it a lot in places like this area where there are so many argumentative church people that can't get along with each other, is that some people study the Bible just because they love being right. Doctrine. They study doctrine because they want to be right. They want to win arguments. And I think you're in the ballpark, at least, if you're studying the Bible. But you can still be a million miles off target. So what is the right way to study the Bible? Well, Jesus said it here in this passage. He said, study it because you're coming to me. Study it because you want to know me. You want to know me better. That's the best thing. It is a relationship with a person. I grew up in a church that didn't really study the Bible. Pastor just yelled at us, and sometimes they use the scripture to do it, but we didn't really study the Bible. I've been around a lot of people, especially from the Baptist type of persuasion, where they study the Bible like it's the fourth person of the Trinity. You know, like the Bible is, try to have a relationship with the Bible, and you can't. You can't have a relationship with any book, even the Bible. We have a relationship with a person. So when I'm studying the Bible because I want to know Jesus, the person, then Jesus, the person, speaks to me and teaches me about him. And it just doesn't seem like that big of an compass error. Okay, it's only 1 degree. But boy, if you follow it far enough, you could be like these guys. Studying diligently, and yet God's word wasn't even dwelling in their hearts. One other example I'm going to use. I've got plenty of time to talk about all of this today. When I went to Bible college, and I started going to Calvary Chapel, it was so different than anything that I'd known when I was raised, that I did that thing that a lot of people in their 20s do. I just threw everything out from my past. And my pastor, I threw it all out. I thought it's all bogus. You know, all Christians are phony, all, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know the line. And somebody came along to me in that time of my life. I thank God so much for sending him and his family. He said something that stuck in my mind. He said, Bob, the problem is not that you have been in organized religion and it's all bogus. He said, the problem is you are looking to the wrong thing for your life. And he quoted the scripture. And he said something very profound. The example that he used was a target with a bullseye in the middle and then concentric circles around it. And he said, the bullseye in the middle of the truth target is Jesus himself, the person. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Heavy, heavy duty words. But what that tells me is that the truth is a person, not a bunch of ideas. So what belongs in the center of the target is Jesus himself, the person. Now the next circle out from that is the truth about the truth, which would be the Bible. Why do I believe that the Bible is the truth about the truth? Well, because the truth said so in this very passage. He said, the scriptures are talking about me. So in the correct order, the target in the bullseye is not the Bible. The target of the bullseye of the target is Jesus himself, the person. And then the next thing out is the Bible, which the truth said was the truth about him. The next circle out, ad infinitum, is all the people that want to tell you what the Bible means, including me. And there's so many. And they write books, and they've got radio and TV programs and internet websites. And you're thinking, I'm just going to get lost. How am I going to know what's right? And he said, here's the simplest way. Aim for the bullseye. Don't start on the outside and try to work your way in. Don't just read 25 different books from there and then try to decide which one of them are right. He said, start with the bullseye. Aim at Jesus himself. Get to know him. Let him teach you about himself as you study the Bible. He said it's the truth about him. Now, this made perfect sense to me. But it showed me that I had almost my whole Christian life up to that point been starting out the outside and trying to work my way in, which is the wrong way. And when I put all my energy into knowing Jesus, and then when I read this passage where he says, look, the scriptures are talking about me. If you're studying it because you want to know me, I'll teach you what I'm like. Well, that was all that I needed. And then the wonderful fringe benefit of that is that as I get to know about him through his word, and he's the one that's teaching me, then when somebody else comes along with an opinion about what the Bible means, I'm protected. Because I can talk to the truth and say, hey, what about that guy? That sounds really weird, what you just said. This is one of those things where sometimes brand new baby Christians are so on target. They don't know very much about the Bible, but they just know Jesus. And sometimes a brand new baby Christian will hear something on the radio and they'll say, you know, Pastor Bob, that just doesn't sound like Jesus at all. And in my heart, I'm going, yeah, you just hold that thought. You keep filtering everything through Jesus, then you're going to be a lot safer. Now, if you don't believe that he's real and he wants us to know him, well, then we've got other issues that need to be settled. But if what I want to know is the truth, I have to be willing to accept what God says, and I have to start up, aim for the bullseye. Start in the middle, what Jesus is. These guys could have done that. In fact, the very end of that verse 40, he says, you refuse to come to me. It's like they had painted Jesus himself out of the picture as the way to find out the truth. Hey, we've got our scriptures. Don't mess with us. We've got our system. It's comfortable. Actually, we're in control. So we're leaders. So everything is groovy. Everything's just the way I want it. And Jesus, of course, shook that up, and he always will. Why would somebody refuse to come to Jesus for life and still call themselves religious? I have what I think is true. You are welcome to consider it as an editorial opinion, and I know it was true for me at one time in my life. It was about control. I wanted God on my terms. Have you ever had a conversation with a bunch of people about God, and then people will say, well, now the God I believe in, and I always get the picture of a Ken doll or a Barbie doll. And you picked out all the outfits, and you've got the little Barbie Corvette, and you've got, don't ask me how I know any of this stuff. And you've got your God all dressed up, and he's just like you want. I love that line in the Chronicles of Narnia. When they meet Aslan for the first time, and he's the picture of Jesus. He's this big, tough, scary lion. And the first question the children ask is he tame? And the guy says, no, he's a lion. Of course he's not tame, but he is good. See, a lot of people want to tame God. They want a system. They want a God that they can control, who jumps through the proper hoops and fits into their parameters. They don't want a God they can't control. And you know what? If you try to approach this God thinking you're going to tame him, you're not. And trust me, you wouldn't want to serve a God you could tame. The best thing about him is he's absolutely pure love, he's pure good, and he is totally out of control as far as humans are concerned. We cannot control him. And when I do surrender that and I see how good he is, of course, I do think some people don't surrender to him because they just don't know him. Which is why we're studying the scripture and the way to look at Jesus, because Jesus said, you want to know what God's like? Watch me. You'll see exactly what he's like. Why did these people refuse to come to Jesus for life? Well, he was outside the parameters of their control. Verse 41, some interesting words. The word accept, as I told you, appears four times in these next few verses. It's important to understand it. The Greek word means to take something to heart, to take something in. In fact, it's the verb for eating and drinking. So it's talking about assimilating something, taking it to heart. The Amplified Bible translates verse 41. The NIV just blows it. It blows us because it misses the word praise. The word praise that's used here in the NIV is not the normal Greek word for praise, like praise and worship. It's the word for glory or honor. So honor would probably be a better word to use every time you see the word praise in these next few verses. And the word accept, probably take to heart, would be a better phrase. And here's what the Amplified Bible says about verse 41. Jesus says, I crave no human honor. That's pretty accurate to what the Greek is saying. He said, look, I don't need to have human honor to take into my heart to feel good about myself. He's speaking about his motivation. Can I tell you something I've learned the hard way? Because when I first heard that, I crave no human honor, I found myself saying, well, what's wrong with that? Because I've craved human honor my whole entire life. My whole self-image was dependent on human honor. And the problem is people are just stinking fickle. You know, they want to make you president one minute and lynch you the next minute. And if you put on a good enough face, I had a haircut one time in my college years because I went to see Steve McQueen and Bullet, partially for the Mustang and partially for he was my hero. And he had this haircut, and all these beautiful women seemed to just fall all over him. And I had this demented thought when I was 21 years old, well, if I had that kind of haircut, then women would be falling all over me. Guess what? Didn't work. I bought a car one time for that very reason. I had a Z28 Camaro, IROC Camaro. Got in big trouble in that car. And that was even more distressing because it did attract a lot of women. It just didn't attract the kind of women I wanted to attract. So there you go. Human honor is not worth courting. It just isn't. If you get some from people who know your true value, that's one thing. We did talk about this on Wednesday night. But what God thinks about you and how God sees you is so much more important than what people think. So get yourself free from that like Jesus did. I tell you, once you begin to see the way that God loves you, you aren't going to care as much about what people think, because he knows you. He loves you. He thinks you're a good idea. Verse 42, I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Just in case you're interested, the verb, I know you, is the verb gnosko, which speaks of knowledge by experience in Greek. So he says, I've had experience with you guys. I know how you are, and the one thing I do know is the love of God is not in your hearts. Now, that phrase, love of God, I had you underline. In English, here's the failure of English. In English, that could mean two things. Love of God could mean God's love for you or God's love for other people is not in your heart. Or it could mean your hearts don't love God. Love of God isn't in your heart like Jesus talked about the love of money. And it all depends on the grammar in Greek. In English, that phrase could mean either of those two things. It's a prepositional phrase. But in Greek, it's not a possessive prepositional phrase. It's an objective prepositional phrase. What does that mean? That narrows it down that he's not talking about God's love for them is not in their hearts. God did love them. But he says the problem is you don't love God. God is not the object of your love, is what that prepositional phrase means. This begs another question. This is not a rabbit trail, but it's worth looking at. What possible reason would somebody have for being a religious leader if they didn't love God? Because these guys didn't. That's not my opinion. That's Jesus' opinion. That's God's opinion. Remember, Jesus said, I don't make any judgments about anybody except as I hear from the Father. And he's looking, and Father's saying, these guys don't love me. That's the problem. Yeah, they're doing all the right things, but it's not coming from a place of love. I wrote down seven things that I have observed. I'm sure there are more. This is in my limited experience. Seven reasons that people would try to be a religious leader when they didn't love God. The most obvious one historically is power. I've always known people who led women's ministries or men's ministries or taught Sunday school or wanted to be on the board of a church who just love the power over people that it brings. I don't think it takes very long for that to show itself for what it is. Yeah, I find it really detestable, not just because I'm a child of the 60s. I just find it detestable because it's so not like Jesus. Power over people. I've known people that went into the ministry because of pressure from their loved ones. It happens a lot more than you think. I know at least six guys that I've known personally that became ordained because their wives always wanted to be married to a pastor. So they just kept putting the squeeze on, and finally the guy felt called by the Lord. And of course, that won't last very long either. Third thing is one of the most powerful ones, even more powerful than money, which is one of the reasons, is guilt. I run into this often with people who stray away and wind up messing up their lives, as many of us did. And when they come back, the first thing they want to do is take some position of responsibility because they feel guilty. happened in my first church. Big church. We had 250 kids in our Sunday school, and we were always looking for helpers. And this guy volunteered after being away from the Lord, involved in a sexual relationship with somebody. He felt terrible when he came back to the Lord and left that life. And he volunteered to teach junior high, which no pastor in his right mind is ever going to turn down somebody that volunteers to teach junior high, because it's so challenging. But he'd only been back walking with the Lord for a couple of weeks. And when he came into my office to talk to him, I said, you know, let's get something really straight. I'm glad you're back. We love you. All is forgiven. You don't have to prove anything to us. But if you're wanting to teach this class because you feel guilty, no way. Because what's going to happen is you'll stop feeling guilty and you'll bail out on the kids, and kids need stability. Now, if you want to come back to me in 5 or 6 months when you realize we just love you, period, and you feel God speaking to you, then we'll talk. We could use some Sunday school teachers, but I don't want anybody doing anything out of guilt. It's way too common. And you know what? There's only one motivation that will cause you to put up with serving God's people, and it's the same motivation Jesus had. Only one that'll work, and that's love. Period. Money is another reason why some people try to be religious leaders. I told you, I think last week or Wednesday night, I get them confused. George MacDonald had a quote in his day in Victorian England when, you know, good way to make a buck was become a clergyman. He said, I don't think we should ever ordain anybody unless he can prove he can make a living doing something else. It's the only way we would know he was doing it for the right reason. You prove to me that you can make a living doing something else, and then we'll consider, yeah, maybe we'll ordain you. I thought, wow. Here's another one I've seen real common, why people would be a religious leader that didn't actually love God, and that's to improve their self-esteem, to feel better about themselves. Look what I'm doing. I must be a valuable person. Last two things. Probably the most common is people who are in ministry that aren't actually doing it because they love God, is for the attention. Just being the focus of attention. We had a guy that came early in our church life, and he came to talk to me. I didn't know him very well. I knew his name, and he came, and he wanted to be a leader in our church. And I knew that he had just come from another church where he wasn't a leader. So I thought, well, okay, I don't know you very well. I should get to know you. I'll give him this. He was honest. He didn't last very long here, but I said, why do you want to be a leader? And he said, well, there's this woman I'm interested in. She's a really good woman. I'm in love with her. And she seems to be really impressed with leaders. So, and I said, okay. Let me get this straight. You want to be having a position of responsibility in our church so you can impress a girl. And he said, well, you know, when you put it that way. And I said, no, that's what you said. And I said, sorry, ain't gonna happen. Was I wrong? I don't think so. But here's the thing. It's like the fancy car and the Steve McQueen haircut. It works with certain people. You can be, if you're up in front of people, you get lots of attention. It's just the wrong reason to do it. Last one I saved for last because it was the way I was for a long time, and it's just as wrong as any of these other ones. I wanted to be a spiritual leader for many years simply because of being opinionated. I thought, I know the right way to do it. All these guys are doing it wrong, so just let me at it. I'll get in, and you know what? That's so wrong. It's that crusader mentality. A lot of people, that was the way I was in my 20s when I knew everything. By the way, an interesting study is, look at Moses. Moses. Did you ever see, who was it? Sir Charles Gielgud, I think, was Pharaoh, and he always said, Moses. Sorry. Look at Moses. The minute he knew that his people needed to be delivered, he was ready, baby. He looked at himself and he thought, I'm perfect. I'm a Hebrew, but I was raised in Pharaoh's household. And you know what? When Moses thought he was ready, he ruined everything. His picture was on the post office wall in Egypt and amongst the Hebrews. Everybody wanted to kill him because he totally messed it up. He had to run away out into the desert, and after 40 years on the backside of the desert, which I've always thought was an interesting term, after 40 years on the backside of the desert, God came to him and says, okay, Moses, I'm going to set my people free. I want to use you. And Moses said, sorry, I'm the wrong guy. Here's the thing. When Moses thought he was the right guy, he was the wrong guy. When he thought he was the wrong guy, he was the right guy. Moses said, no way. There's no way I can do this. Yeah, I tried that 40 years ago. And God said, yeah, but that's because you thought you were the right guy. Now you know you're not. Now you're perfect. Isn't that backwards? I'll bet you some of these people fit into any one of these categories. I know Saul of Tarsus did. God had a plan for him, but it involved some crashing and some burning. Only one thing is going to get you through. Serving God in any capacity in spiritual leadership, and it's the same motive that Jesus had, and it's love. You're just going to have to love God and love people, or it's not going to work. People are not going to be easy to love. It's not going to be an easy road. It was for me for many years. And all it took for me to have a gut check about motivation was to have it cost me financially and have it cost me in terms of friends and have it be hard. And then all of a sudden, it's a gut check. And the only thing that's going to get you through it is, are you doing it because you love God first? And if you love God, you're going to love the people God loves. 10 more minutes. Verse 43, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and you won't accept me. There's that same word, which means to take to heart. I've come in my Father's name, and you won't take me to heart. You won't take me for what I say and claim to be. What does it mean to come in God's name, in the Father's name? We've looked at this every time we've studied the gospel. That phrase, in his name, or in Jesus' name, or in God's name, means as his representative, fulfilling his wishes. It's like the power of attorney. We've had so many people leave the church that I'm having to leave my vehicles and my boat to different people now. I have to rewrite my will all the time. Peter, you still get my Land Rover pickup. David gets my Mini. Tony gets my boat. They might not be worth anything. But what is required when I make out a will is I have to put somebody in charge of carrying out my wishes. Power of attorney, it's called. That's what the phrase in Jesus' name means. It's been horribly abused in churches. I want a new Mercedes in Jesus' name. Like somehow God's going to go, oh, well, you know, you said in Jesus' name, of course, I'll give you one. Like it's the open sesame of the, you know, the prayer world. No, praying something in Jesus' name means I'm praying as his representative, acting on his wishes. And so there's a free little sermon there about in what it means. Jesus said, I came in my Father's name. We looked last week that he was doing exactly what Father sent him to do. I'm real picky about that for myself. I have to admit, I was not prepared for how much resistance there was going to be to that. I assumed that if I'm just doing what God wants me to do, everybody's going to like it. And everybody's going to like me because, oh, look at him. He's doing what God wants him to do. That's just not the real world. Jesus kept his focus because he said, I came representing my Father's wishes. That's a good policy. But he said, you guys won't accept me or take me to heart, but if somebody comes in their own name, the Amplified Bible says, I wrote it down here, with no authority except their own. He said, you will take him to heart. You will accept him. I've heard some teaching that that's referring to Antichrist. Pastor Chuck teaches that that's Jesus saying there's going to come somebody to Israel who's going to not have God's endorsement at all, and you guys are going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker, and you'll wish that you hadn't. Could be. I don't know. I don't know that I would die on that hill for the interpretation of the scripture. I think Jesus is simply saying what we know is true of politicians and promoters. They always welcome their own kind. The people they don't like, the people the politicians don't like, are the people that tell the truth no matter what, even if it doesn't fit into the opinion polls. They hate people like that. They hate honest people who are following a different agenda than theirs. And I think he's just saying, look, you know, I came and I'm doing what Father told me to do. You guys have a different agenda, and so you won't take me to heart. But anybody that comes along, even if they don't have God's endorsement, if they fit into your plan, you do welcome them. And then I always see tears in verse 44. How can you? I think the emphasis is on the word can. How can you believe if you take to heart the honor from one another, and yet you make no effort to obtain the honor that comes from the only God? Boy, that is a mouthful. Jesus said, this whole thing that you're just exchanging honor, you're looking to please people, that is such a huge distraction. I know, guys, it's 20 years after their fathers have died, and they're still living their life trying to prove themselves to their fathers. And their fathers are dead. I know people that are trying to live their lives simply for the approval of people in the workplace or those that they respect. That's just a fruitless waste of energy. Because even if you get it, whose opinion really matters? Whose approval really matters? That's what God thinks. And I tell you, I was fiercely defending that was my motivation until all of a sudden a whole bunch of people turned against me that I wanted to like me. And there is a tremendous pressure to try to defend yourself to improve people's opinion. And Jesus said, you know, there's not going to be any hope for you guys unless you care more about God's honor than the honor that you trade between each other. There's no hope if that's all you're looking for. The flip side of that coin is, if I'm living for God's honor, then all the people who have the same opinion that he does are going to have that same opinion of me eventually. And so, what do you want to spend your energy with? He said, you've got your hope set on Moses, verse 45. And really, if you really believe Moses, what Moses had to say, you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. Every book of the Torah, the part of the Bible that Moses wrote, every book talks about Jesus, the coming Redeemer, everyone. Prophecies. Moses wrote a couple of Psalms. All of it points to Jesus, unless you're trying to include everything except Jesus into your opinions of what the scripture means. And that was, it's that bottom line issue. Do I want to know him? Is that why I do my religious thing? Because I want to know him. Is it just my momentum? Is it some of those ignoble motives that we talked about? Right heart and wrong facts is safer than the right facts and the wrong heart. Have you found God changing your opinion about things? I hope you have. I hope it hasn't been me. He's still changing my opinion about things. I still study, not so that I have something to say or so I can boss you guys around. I study because I want to know him and I want to know his ways. And I'm finding out that I barely know him. So, powerful passage of scripture. I don't think it's possible for our 21st century Gentile minds to possibly grasp how inflammatory these words have been this last month. This is like pulling the pin and tossing the grenade into the room. But it was the only thing that could get their attention. And you know what? It did for some people. Others just plugged their ears and plotted to kill him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that when I was in the same place that these guys were in, you spoke to my heart and you pulled me out of there and you rescued me. I cannot claim any of the credit for being a noble person at all. I was just as bad as them. I just thank you, Jesus, that in your heart you wanted something better for me, better than church, better than trying to live my life to please people, feel better about myself, but you wanted me all to yourself. I thank you, Lord, that is still your heart. That is the pursuit of my life, is that I could know you better, be more thoroughly yours, and I want everybody you bring across my path to know you better, to be more fully yours. That's where life is. I know it. So, Lord, help us, because we are going to be lied to the minute we walk out of this place about what's important, what deserves my time and attention. Thank you for what David said this morning, Lord. It is true. There's nothing more important in my whole week than the time that I'm with my brothers and sisters, hearing from you, fixing my eyes upon you, growing closer to you, knowing you better. So help us, Lord. Help us that your word would live in our hearts this week. Because it's just a distracting world. So please keep us focused one day at a time. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I am so grateful there are people that want to know you that are in my life. So bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.